Most of us realize, but often forget, that there are times in the life of each one of us when the heavens appear to be silent. When the long nights of crying, the agony, the frustrations, and the fears seem to be met with silence from the courts of heaven. When all the miracles that we prayed for seem to have stopped. When that thing we prayed would never happen looms on the horizon, and the more we pray, the closer it gets. What we forget, beloved, are that these are the hours of God's deepest revelation to His children. But in all of our agony and all of our fear, don't we often miss the word of faith He's speaking? This morning we want to look at that issue. The title is, When the Heavens Appear to Be Silent. And I pray that it will be a message of hope from the living legend of Moses. Moses, you remember, has been on top of Mount Sinai with God in our journeys, and God has been teaching the essential elements of living a life of godliness. We completed, last time we were together, our look at those 10 basic principles or 10 commandments that were given. And now Moses is ready again to descend from the holy presence of God to the task of communicating to men the reality of what he learned on the mountaintop. And you and I can learn a lesson from that as well, that the deeper purpose of our time alone with God, our quiet times, are designed to change us, not to elevate us. They are to equip us to descend from the mountaintop and be a better servant to those who are searching for a word from God. Jesus, of course, is our best example. You remember, he, in essence, who was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came down from the mountaintop of heaven with the message of God, and he went directly to it from the presence of the Father to the grimy task of washing feet, feeding multitudes, healing the sick, preaching, teaching, ministering. Beloved, spend much time alone with God. That is your first calling. But never forget, as you descend from that mountaintop of your time alone with him, that now you know him better, the better to reveal him to those who know him not, or those who know not the Lord as they long to know him. So Moses comes down once again. God once again sends a message to the multitudes about who he is. And that's where our lesson begins this morning in Exodus 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. And somewhere I have an overhead. Maybe. Maybe not. And the people saw the thunderings, and the people saw the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain was on fire. And the people saw it, that is, all of the commotion and the mountain on fire, they ran away. They stood back. They backed up. They were frightened. And they said to Moses, Moses, it's okay for you to talk to us. You talk, we'll listen. But don't let God talk to us or we'll die. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has not come. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people still stood far off. Now listen, and Moses drew near where God was. God opens the faucet of his power just a tiny bit, just enough to release a speck of his awesome might, and the very people who need to be filled with delight to have a God of such power were frozen with fear. And here they made one of the most costly choices in the history of the nation of Israel. Their choice was to move back and view God from a distance. They petitioned Moses not to let God speak directly to them. They were afraid of the consequences. They were willing to hear through Moses because that was safe. But don't let God speak to us. They said, we'll die. But it wasn't just the Israelis that had that problem. You see, the reason so little of God's power is being released in the body of Christ today is that many of the multitudes want to view him afar off at a safe distance through the lives of other people. That wasn't the plan of God. Verse 20, Moses said, "Don't be afraid. God has come to prove you that his fear may be before you, that you may sin not." God wants to make himself known to you. He wants you to become vulnerable. He wants you to become available. He wants you to become teachable. He wants you to stand in the awe of the glory of his presence. Verse 21, and the people wouldn't do it. They said, That comes from a Hebrew word, And they stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Now listen to me. You shall not make gods of silver. You shall not make gods of gold. An altar of earth you can make for me, and sacrifice with burnt offerings and peace offerings, sheep and oxen, and I bless you." Verse 25, "And if thou would make an altar of stone, that's okay, but you should not build it of hewn stone, for if you lift up your tool upon it, you'll have polluted it. And you shall not go up by steps unto an altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." God had some specific warnings. He said, "Moses, these people won't come near enough to me to get to know me. So without a real relationship, they're going to be prone to fashion for themselves gods of their own. Gods of silver, gods of gold. Now remember what I told you, Moses. I can't let that happen. If they make altars, they must be altars of earth to denote the frailty of man and the fact that God will come to earth where man is because man cannot work his way up to God. And Moses, you must make they can make altars of stone because I am the rock and the only immovable, unchangeable thing in the world. But it must not be hewn rock because they can't add anything to what the rock has done. And neither let them build high places, altars with man-made steps leading up to a place of sacrifice, because they must realize nothing man can do can work his way closer to heaven. It's what God will do by coming down from heaven that will bring salvation." Now you need to understand those instructions. God was trying to test Israel to see if they were going to learn anything in his wilderness academy. And the next 3.5 chapters of Exodus are detailed instructions. We won't get to go through them this morning. They're the bricks on the building, if you will, that he had laid the foundation for with the Ten Commandments. He told them how to deal with employer-employee relationships. He told them how to deal with crime and how to stop it. He told them how to deal with property rights. He told them how to deal with witchcraft. He told them what to do about deceptive business practices, how to deal with perjury, bribery, oppression. He gave them the laws of the Sabbath and finally the laws of separation, of being entangled with the enemies of God. It was a seminar on practical principles of living the godly life. And God held the first seminar to a crowd of one on the top of a mountain. Now in chapter 24, verse 2, Moses comes down and tells the people everything God told them. Now how do you think they responded? How many of you have ever been to a revival meeting? All right. This was the first real revival meeting. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments of the Lord. And the people all with one voice said, "Amen." You've been there, haven't you? They said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he got up early in the morning, built an altar, and he sent young men of the children of Israel. They did burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he took the book of the covenant, and he read it to the people. And the people, all the people, responded, "All that the Lord has said we will do. Amen." 100% response. Can't beat that, can you? "Amen, brother, preach it," they said. The word was read aloud for the very first time, and everybody said, "Amen." There, it's a shame, but it is true that in the fervor of emotion, sometimes men will be drawn to mass displays of commitment they really don't understand. But the proof of that commitment comes when you go back into that bad home situation, that bad financial situation or that insensitive boss and that spiritual warfare on a day-to-day basis. It isn't hard to say, to walk down an aisle or raise your hand and say amen, beloved. The proof of it comes when the fire of testing is applied to that decision. So the children of Israel, every last one of them said, we're going to walk with God no matter what. Amen? Amen. So the Lord issues another invitation to Moses, chapter 24, verse 12, and he says, come up with me into the mountain and be there. I think that's one of the neatest phrases in Scripture. Come up with me into the mountain and be there. And I will give you tables of stone and a law and the commandments which I've written that you may teach them. That's why you get them, so that you may teach them. Remember that, verse 13, Moses got up with his minister, with his disciple, Joshua, and he went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, now you stay behind until we come again to you, and Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any problems, they can take care of them. That was a little bit of a mistake, wasn't it? And Moses went up into the mountain. And a cloud of glory covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses. Now, I want you to remember, Moses was waiting to have his quiet time. And God said, I don't know how patient you are, but God said, I want you to wait 144 hours, and then I'll call you up, okay? Think about that. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. And the children of Israel could see it. And Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He was receiving the engraved word that he could teach it to this newly committed congregation that had just all of them made this great profession of their faith. 6 days he had to wait for God's timing to be perfect. And then he entered again into the glory of the Lord. And he was to remain there for 40 days and 40 nights in order to receive the law he'd been given and the detailed instructions concerning those things that would affect Israel's relationship with God. Now, we're going to skip chapters 25 through 28, but it tells all about the construction of the tabernacle, the color, the furniture, the how to make the ark, the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks, and all of that. And we'll go to verse 18 of chapter 31. And he gave unto Moses, when he had finished communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. In other words, the meeting was over and God passed out the syllabus. It was the written word of God. And make no mistake about it, it was delivered by Moses, but it was written by the finger of God. And the Bible you hold in your hand, beloved, is the same. It is God's written word by God's hand from God's heart, and it's all you'll ever need to know God's will. Meanwhile, back in the valley rested Aaron and his devoted company of Hebrews. Now, these were the committed clan, remember, who had run forward at the recent revival meeting and made an unconditional decision to obey. Can't you start a still here in the background? Wherever he leads, I'll go. And I guess it's probably safe to assume that while Moses was up there after this big revival meeting, that it's just been a month of prayer meetings, Bible studies, and worship services, right? I mean, you wonder by now if three new Jehovah bookstores haven't been opened and an all-night radio station playing sacred music around the clock. It's exciting just to think about the spiritual life that must be going on down at the foot of the hill. Well, fortunately, God didn't leave us wondering. From his heavenly satellite, we have an on-the-spot report. Let's read it. Channel 32 of Exodus, and it reads like this. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, make us some gods which shall go before us. As for this guy Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't have a clue what happened to him. And Aaron said to them, break off your golden earrings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron took them at their hand, verse 4, and he fashioned with a graving tool, and he made a molten calf. And he said to the people, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron saw it, and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, said, tomorrow's a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Our Sinai saints, with not a visible display of God's presence or power for a whole month, began to doubt. Now, our on-the-spot reporter has stopped a man on the street to try to find out if what's going on. If you don't mind a little dialogue, it goes like this. Excuse me, sir, but we're doing an interview on Jewish religious habits. What is your name? Freddie Fickle, he said. Freddie, were you at the big revival meeting last month? Oh, you mean that convention where that guy read us all those rules, Freddie answers. That guy? You mean Moses, don't you? Oh, that was his name. He's a good preacher, but we don't know what happened to him. He just disappeared. Well, according to the EPA, the reporter said, the Eternal Press Association, we got a story that Jehovah, your God, called him back up to that mountain for some more instructions. Freddie yawns into the camera. Yeah, it was something like that. We don't know what became of him, but we got to get on with the program. The program? What program? The reporter asked. Oh, you know, we asked Aaron to make us a golden calf to worship. We're going to have a big church picnic, and we need an idol or two so the people can see the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Gods? I thought Jehovah did that, responded the reporter. And didn't your God tell you not to make any graven images? Oh, that, Freddie laughed. You just can't take that stuff literally. Anyway, God ought to be pleased. We're doing this whole thing in his name. We're calling it a feast to the Lord. Isn't that neat? He'll understand. He's a God of love. Anyway, I got to go. I'm head of the food committee, and I don't want to be late to my meeting. Our puzzled reporter scratches his head, looks into the camera, and says, well, that's our report on the religious unrest in Sinai. It seems that the heavens appear to be silent, and the results are catastrophic. I wonder what the Hebrew God and his friend Moses will think about this. So there you have it. The heavens were silent for 46 whole days. The believers panicked. They called in their associate pastor and asked for a new program to get things going again. And Pastor Aaron knew better. He knew the ways of God. He knew the word of God. He knew when the heavens appeared to be silent, God is doing his greatest work of all. But Aaron just yielded to pressure. He thought he had to keep the flock happy or they'd leave and go over to that Philistine church where they have idols. Why not give the people what they want? Aaron decided he would show them he was not a narrow-minded legalist. He'd make a calf himself. No one could accuse him of not being tolerant. Besides, he fashioned a mean calf. Oh, I'll show Moses, he thought. We can have a good time without him. We'll major on more socials and we'll leave those commandment stuff till later. Those commandments just make people feel guilty anyway. So Aaron led the troops into rebellion against the word of God, all because the heavens were silent and nobody knew what to do. Beloved, the greatest mistakes that you and I ever make as Christians usually happen when the heavens appear to be silent. When we prayed and prayed for someone we love and nothing seems to happen. When we've answered a call to a ministry and the door doesn't open. When we've been stricken with disease and pain and the doctor says, I have no cure. We cry out to God and the pain just gets worse. We pray for a way out of our financial disaster and the water pipe breaks and the car stalls and the doctor bill comes and we hear nothing, at least nothing we want to hear. We pray for our children. The rebellion goes on. Nothing is happening. We cry, Jesus, we don't know what's become of him. And we begin to fashion idols of resentment or bitterness and just assume we overreacted to that spiritual stuff. Beloved, listen to me. When the heavens appear to be silent, it is because God is doing his most precious work. He's in the workshop of heaven building you a mansion. He's in the kitchen of heaven preparing you a feast. When the heavens are silent, you're in the midst of your greatest test, and God is in the midst of His greatest work. Don't move. Don't press God for some meaningless show of power. Be still. His silence is a sign that He's seasoning a whole new helping of faith for you. Children of Israel wanted action. They wanted a new demonstration or of a display of power. They wanted another thunder and lightning show. Part another sea, God. Strike another rock. Rain down some more quail. That way we can put our trust in a God of miracles, right? Wrong. That way they could put their trust in the miracles of God rather than in a God of miracles. And there's a lot of difference. Beloved, when the heavens are silent, you have nothing to trust but God Himself. The road from Promiseville to Possession City is often filled with silence, where no trumpets laud His coming, no skies are filled with lightning announcing His presence, no rolls of thunder remind us as He clears His throat that He is. All you have are three things in times like that, beloved: God, His Word, and time. 40 days seemed like 40 years to those frustrated Israelites. They'd bought tickets to a sideshow, and they were tired of waiting for Act 3 to begin. What was God waiting for? Beloved, He wanted His children to grow up. He still does. He says, when you were a child, you spoke as a child, you thought as a child, you understood as a child. Grow up. When you become a man, you put away childish things. As a child, you were impulsive, indecisive, and foolish. Children need new toys each day. Men need to learn to watch and pray. One of the childish things we need to put away is the notion that God has to entertain us constantly with new revelations of Himself. He told you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that enough? And beloveds, when the heavens are silent, God is saying, can you only trust Me for what I do? Can you not trust Me for who I am or for what I do not do because it isn't best or it isn't time? Are we like children who only gauge our parents' love by what they've done today? You see, the reason for the silence may well be, beloved, so that we can hear the quiet whisper of eternity as it steals through the recesses of our mind and whispers, I am. We say, God, when will this pain end? And He quietly whispers, I am. You say, God, when will my child be healed? And He quietly whispers, I am. You say, God, when will You give me that promise I'm clinging to? And He quietly says, I am. Philip, you remember in John 14:8, was perplexed too. He wanted something tangible. He said unto Him, Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus answered and said unto him, have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you have not known Me? He that has seen Me has seen the Father. How saith this, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am? Philip was wanting some grand revelation of the Father's presence, and he was walking alongside the greatest revelation of God ever given to man. And so often, beloved, while we're looking for a sign, we're missing the sign. And that's why occasionally God will let the outward manifestation cease, and in the sheer quietness of it all, it seems like He's put the phone on hold, and every time you call, He simply says, I am, I am, I am. And beloved, if we don't learn to trust Him when the heavens are silent, the miracles have taught us nothing at all. Sometimes God allows unanswerable questions. Sometimes He allows undiagnosable illnesses. Sometimes He gives us incurable problems. Sometimes He gives us unchangeable circumstances. And as we shake our fist and cry our eyes out, it's so the heavens were silent. But I want to remind you again this morning, when the heavens appear to be silent, the angelic host waits in hushed adoration because the composer of the music of heaven is writing a symphony which can only be played with a backdrop of silence. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, right? What develops more faith then, miracles or silence? Weren't the greatest periods of silence God's most productive times? Moses tending Jethro's sheep in silence. Abraham waiting and waiting and waiting for that promised child. In that silent period in history just before the birth of Christ, when no prophet came, no word came, nothing but silence. But wasn't that silence like the quiet hush that fills an auditorium just before the curtain rises on the greatest act of all? Beloved, the silence you sense in your life today may be God's time of preparation for the greatest miracle He has ever done. It may be the quiet unveiling in your heart of the miracle of faith. Don't do what the children of Israel did. Don't fashion yourself a substitute plan and pretend it to be the will of God. When the heavens are silent, God is doing His greatest work. God expects you to be patient and still. Now let's switch to our remote camera on top of Mount Sinai and let's get God's response to the impatient Israelites. Chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. Your people, the ones you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned themselves aside quickly, out of the way which I commanded them, and they've made a molten calf, and they've worshipped that calf, and they've sacrificed to that calf, and they've said, 'These be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've been watching these people. They are stiff-necked people. Now, Moses, if you'll leave me alone," I love this passage, "Moses, if you'll leave me alone, if you'll give me the freedom to do it, my anger will wax hot against them, and I will consume them, and I'll demolish them, and I'll make of you a great nation." That's the offer. Now, I wish we had time to look at that. We don't. But there are two elements involved in it, how God tested Moses and how Moses responded to the test. His first test was a tendency to self-pity. God said, "Moses, these are your people, the ones you brought out of Egypt. What a mess." And then He tested his tendency to anger. He said, He told them the foolish things He'd done. And then He tested his pride by saying, "Hey, Moses, I got a plan. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get rid of all of them and build a whole kingdom of little Moseses. What do you think of that? Wouldn't that be great?" That's an attractive proposition to the flesh, but God never attracts the flesh. The clincher's in verse 10, and God says, "Let me alone, that my anger can boil, and I will consume them and bless you." So Moses has the key to the thermostat in his hand. He can do whatever he chooses, and God will be bound by Moses' choice. "You make the decision, Moses." Moses got the flow of it, didn't he? Immediately, a little sign went up that said, "This is a test, this is a test." And all he had to do was bow his head and say nothing, and God said, "If you just let me alone, I'll destroy them." Say nothing, Moses. But Moses loved his people more than he loved his position. And with the heart of a grieving father, he responds, and his response is incredible. Verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God, and he said, 'Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with power and a mighty hand?'" And the loose translation of verse 12 said, "Do you want to give the Egyptians a legitimate excuse to laugh and say God brought his people into the wilderness to destroy them? Father, turn away your wrath and turn away from this evil that thou against thy people." And then verse 13, he resurrects the word of God and he takes it to the Father. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. And you said to them, 'I'll multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. And of this land I have spoken of, I will give it to your seed, and they will inherit it forever. Verse 14, "And the Lord turned around, and he did not do the evil which he had said he might do to his people." What a way to pray. Think about it. Moses said, "First of all, Lord, these are your people. You're responsible for them. If I get them out of the way, you'll be in better shape than ever," was what God was saying, and it was a test for Moses. And this was how Moses responded to the test. You want to learn to pray? Pray like this. Number one, he said, Lord, why are you angry? These are your people. He puts the brand of ownership back on the Father where it belongs. He said, you have the title to their lives, and that's what you need to do when those you love that you pray for are in rebellion, or they're struggling, or you feel they're in the process of a difficult time. Give them back to God. They're His. Principle number two, he said, Lord, your reputation is at stake, not mine. He said, Father, if you destroy them, all the nations round about are going to make fun of you. And number three, he said, besides, Lord, I have your promise. And he quotes Genesis 22:17 back to God. He stands on the word like a rock. And he said, Lord, you don't ever break your word. So on the basis that these are your people and your reputation's at stake and your word is infallible, I exercise my God-given role as an intercessor. Lord, I will not let you alone that you may destroy them, even though that might be easier for me. Isn't that neat? And that's the answer God was waiting for. And he turned away his wrath and he turned back to Moses. He said, boy, I wish I could pray like that. You can. When you come to know the heart of God the way Moses did, you can come to use the word of God the way Moses did, to turn the heart of God the way Moses did, and bless the children of God the way Moses did. That, beloved, is intercession. And you cry out to God for God to be patient with someone. He'll often then send that someone to you to test your patience. You watch for that. And no sooner had Moses exercised his intercession to turn away God's anger than God tested him, and boy, did he get angry. Verse 15. And Moses turned and he went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hands, and the tables were written on both sides. I love that. God made the most of the raw materials, didn't he? And on one side and on the other side, they were written on both sides, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God. And it came to pass when he came near the camp, Moses looked and he saw the calf and the people dancing, and he got angry. And he threw the tables out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took that golden calf which they had made and he burned it with fire. And he ground it into little pieces into a powder and he mixed it into the water and he made the children of Israel drink it. Good for him. Somehow he didn't grasp the intensity of what they'd done on the mountaintop. But when he got down and saw it, boy, was he angry. And in a show of righteous anger, he broke the tablets, stopped the party, ground up their idol, and made gold dust milkshakes for the whole bunch. One man, beloved, took a little bit of courage. And then he turned to Aaron and said, Aaron, by the way, old boy, what happened? And Aaron said, well, you know how these people are. Moses, they're just a mischievous bunch. What happened is I let them cross their earrings into this pot and out jumped a golden calf. It was a miracle. So much for Aaron. Moses makes atonement for their sin, places his life on the line for them. God spares the nation but sends judgment on 3,000 people for the sin they've committed. Isn't that a neat story? Are you still here? It's a story about an incredible God and an incredible man named Moses. But the unusual thing about it is that the whole story was brought about by a discontented band of people who couldn't handle it when the heavens appeared to be silent. Now, there's some of you here this morning and some of you listening that understand this lesson. Maybe your whole life seems characterized by long periods when the heavens appeared to be silent. And day after day and month after month, you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait. And while your character seems to blossom, the answers don't seem to come. Maybe your ministry is multiplied as you wait patiently on God. And one day you awaken only to the amazing realization that the heavens haven't been silent at all. That God's silence has been translated into God's character in your life. And He had been speaking the greatest message of all. If you're listening today and God's been speaking a word of faith to you and encouraging you, I'd like to leave you with three simple thoughts. And those three thoughts are these. Number one, worship. Learn to focus on the God to whom your heart cries rather than on the cries themselves. You think about that. Learn to worship Him in the midst of your pain, in the midst of the uncertainties, in the midst of your fears. Worship Him. Worship Him for who He is, His worth, for what He said, His word, for what He's done, His works, and for His miraculous ways. You can take the book of Psalms and you can set up four notebooks, and every time you come to a passage that deals with His word, His worth, His works, or His ways, you can write those passages down and you'll develop four little books with which to praise God from the Psalms. Worship Him until your heart begins to see a God that's so precious that what He does or how He does it or when He does it is not the issue because of who He is. Secondly, beloved, when the heavens appear to be silent work, don't put the machinery of your life in neutral. That's what Satan wants. You keep on being faithful wherever he's placed you. Do what you know to do. Share the faith you have. And then finally, wait. As you worship and as you work, leave those unresolved issues in your life to a sovereign God. Don't produce any Ishmaels. Don't make any golden calves. Don't assume for one minute that the silence in your life means God wants you to be God. If you have no answers in that area of your life, beloved, sit still in that area of your life and wait. Worship, work, and wait. And never, ever forget, beloved, that those seemingly endless nights when the heavens appear to be closed for repairs, when no visible sound has responded to your cries, beloved, God is creating the most precious answer of all, your life. For when the heavens appear to be silent, your God is quietly saying to you, I am the I am. And I am becoming myself in you. With this we close. When the heavens appear to be silent, and God seems not to answer at all, and when your cries in the night seem useless, and God doesn't answer your call, when the prayers you have prayed go unanswered and doubts and despair fill your heart, when a hopelessness steals into your life that says God isn't doing His part. Ah, blessed child, your God is at work. Though ne'er can we see till it's past that He in the silence of angelic hush has carved out your message at last. When the heavens appear to be silent, you stand, child, on holy sod. And quietly, as you but rest in His love, you find the heart of God. That's why the heavens are silent. There's nothing your God cannot do. And yet He has chosen the better part of silently changing you. Our Father and our God, for many in this room and for others listening, the heavens appear to be silent. We pray, and the visible answers we long for are not quick in coming. Instead of exclamation marks, question marks come. Uncertainty about the future. Uncertainty about our finances. Uncertainty about relationships. Uncertainty about our health. Uncertainty about life itself. And Satan steals into our hearts and whispers, "Where is God? I don't know what's become of Him." By Your grace this morning, Father, may we hear Your precious answer. when the heavens appear to be silent, you're doing your greatest work of all. By your grace, may we stop and listen. In Jesus' sweet name, amen.